Get right into it as we've got our special study today looking at the big picture of the Bible, and we'll be studying this both this morning in the Bible class and in the sermon and also in tonight's sermon. As you may have noticed on the podium next to where the bulletins are, there's a sign-up sheet, and so we're going to cover a lot of material today. So if you would like the outline and these PowerPoint slides, I'll be glad to email them to you. Or if you if there's someone here that's not regularly here or you don't have an email address, I'll be glad to send you by U.S. mail a printout of the outline. So just sign up back there and put your email address or your mailing address, and I'll get that to you. That way, if you'd like to, you can study these things again. And also, for if you're a Christian today, I hope that this will accomplish two things. This will both increase your faith and what you already believe, but also present you with some material that I believe is once you study it yourself and get it down, that it is a good summary of the entire central message of the Bible that you can present to someone in a couple of hours and they will know what they need to do and what God requires of them and what everything the Bible is all about. And like I said, I'd be glad to study with anybody one-on-one this material and help you get to a point to where you're ready to present it to others. But if you're not a Christian this morning, this will definitely be beneficial for you, because this, as I said, is a summary of the central message of all of Scripture. Want to say a special welcome to Trevor. I can hardly see him. You know, he's like a stick now. That Iraqi sun took a toll on him. But as long as he didn't bring his caterpillar today, I think we're going to be okay. We're going to survive. But we're glad to see you back, Trevor. Let's start with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to gather as your people and to look into your word. How amazing is your word, in that though it took over so many years to put it all together, there is one powerful message of your love and your righteousness. And we pray, Father, that we would give attention to it, that it would strengthen our faith, and that we would use this powerful message, as your word says, to save others. Forgive us of our sins and help us to understand the message today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. That's where we're going to, it's the first passage we're going to look at in just a moment. But when we talk about the Bible, looking at the big picture of the Bible, we're talking about the best-selling book of all time. I don't know if you've knew that before, but the Bible is indeed the best-selling book of all time, and it still sells millions of copies every single year. And so there's something extraordinary about it. Even for people that don't believe it's the Word of God, they're going to have to say that it's affected the world in an amazing way. But even while it's the best-selling book and the most read book in all of the world, it's also the book that causes the most confusion, and that there's so much arguing and debating over. Even among people that believe it's the Word of God, people, you know, they have differing opinions about different subjects in the Bible. Where does all this confusion come from? I believe it's a result that we don't look at the big picture of the Bible. It's like people focus on different doctrines and different details that they take a personal interest in, whether it has to do with baptism, whether it has to do with how we worship, whether it has to do with the plan of salvation itself. People have different things that they're, for whatever reason, they're personally interested in, so that's what they focus on and that's what they study, and they leave out so much else that actually has to do with what they're studying. But since it's not exactly that subject, they only study the details and the doctrines, and so they don't see the big picture. They don't see how it's connected, and that's why so many people are so confused. And you've got so many people in the religious world teaching conflicting, contradicting teachings, because they don't understand what the Bible is for. and they don't understand the central message of the Bible. So that's where all the confusion results from. And so seeing the big picture helps us to place the details in the proper places. I want you to consider with me some facts about the Bible. The Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And it's various different types of literature. You'll find poetry, you'll find narrative, you'll find all different kinds of literature throughout Scripture. The first books of the Bible were written about 1400 B.C., while the last book, the book of Revelation, was completed sometime around 95 A.D. So that's about 1,500 years from beginning to finish. So while that's an amazing feat in itself, when you think about all the different people that had part in writing Scripture, it's at least 40 different men that had part in writing the Bible. And of course, we mean the men that were inspired by God. But so you've got a 1,500-year period. You've got 40 different men contributing to this work. And these men are from different nations and cultural backgrounds. They come from different levels of education. Some have studied with the best scholars of their time, while some of the other authors were shepherd boys that didn't know nothing about education and all of the things that they could know about if they had a better education. The Bible was written in three different languages, primarily Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But also you can find some Persian words and some other words throughout Scripture. So you've got these different languages, and you put all of these differences together, and it's amazing that when you look at the Bible, there is one unified message. And you think, if it was just men compiling this together, this would simply be impossible. For men to come up with, you know, surely, if Charles and I were trying to write a book together, I mean, there'd be contradicting stuff all over the place. And that's just two people. But these 40 men, 1,500 years, and yet what we're going to see today is that there's one central message throughout the whole Bible. And that's powerful. And the message is God's plan to save man from sin. And we'll talk more about the plan itself in just a little bit. But it's just amazing to note this and to step back and see some of these facts about the Bible. Well, this plan, if this is the central message about the Bible, this is what we need to begin to focus on. This plan in the New Testament is called the Gospel. Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 15 said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to all creation." Well, of course, this was right before Jesus ascended to heaven. And so you think about it. Often we talk about a man's dying words, a man's last words kind of thing. And usually they want to say something important to someone that they love. Well, while Jesus had already died and resurrected at this point, this was his last words because he was about to go to heaven. They weren't going to see him again. So we can understand that some of the last things that Jesus is going to say is going to be of utmost importance to him. And what does he say? You can look at Mark 16, Matthew 28, and Acts 1, and they're all recording the same event. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Well, the gospel, the Bible says, is the message that saves. This is how God intends to bring salvation to the world. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The word gospel is translated from a Greek word, euangelion, whatever that means for you. The word means basically good news. It's a message of good news. And so Jesus says, go preach this good news. And Paul says the reason Jesus said go preach this good news is because that's how God intends to save people. Is through the preaching of this gospel and they're hearing this gospel and responding to this good news. Well, something else we can learn about the gospel comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel, for our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so, while the gospel is God's path, it is God's method to saving men, it's not simply hearing the gospel. It's not just, okay, you're sitting there and you hear me preach the gospel message and that's what saves you. The Bible says the response to the gospel message is what brings salvation. It's our belief in that message and how we respond based on our belief in that message. And He says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, well, then there's no salvation for them. We have to respond with obedience. And there's something else about the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Again, I know we're going through a lot of material quickly, but sign up on that sheet on the podium afterwards, and you can receive the outline and the slides in your email or the outline in the mail. But Paul writes in Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed or condemned. And so what Paul tells these Galatians, he says, I'm surprised that you have deserted God. He says they've deserted Him who called them. Of course, that's God. Well, when you look in the context, how have the Galatians deserted God? What have they done that Paul says calls them to desert God? He said they've turned to a different gospel. And so what that tells us is that there is only one gospel. There's only one good news, one message of salvation. And so they believed a different gospel. And Paul says, when you believe a different gospel other than the gospel of Christ, you've deserted God. There's no salvation. There's no hope. This is God's method of salvation, is the gospel itself. Look with me for a second in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because I think what we're going to read here in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, is a powerful message that the religious world needs to hear and needs to understand. Who were some of the people that were believing this different gospel and therefore deserting God? Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, most of you know that, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul said Peter the apostle stood condemned. Why? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so what Paul says there in Galatians is that Peter and Barnabas had also deserted God by believing, by buying into this other gospel, by even just tweaking it just a little bit by saying that we don't have to associate with the Gentiles. They're not part of all of this. And so he said, Peter, the apostle, stood condemned. And you read about Barnabas, he's in the scriptures, he's called the son of encouragement. In the book of Acts, we see all of these good things that Barnabas is doing. And surely you would think Barnabas is a sincere person. He's a good person. He's knowledgeable in the Bible. He has to have been to be able to go out and preach. And yet, Paul says both Peter and Barnabas were carried off in hypocrisy. So just saying, you know, as long as you're a good person, as long as you're sincere, that's not good enough. Paul and the rest of the scriptures tell us that it's the gospel. It's the one gospel is what saves us. That's what God has given us to provide salvation, is the gospel message, that good news. And so Paul said, when they forsook that one gospel, they forsook God. And back in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said some were wanting or want to distort the gospel. Why would somebody want to distort God's method of salvation? Well, people have different reasons. Like I said earlier, maybe they don't agree with what the gospel says about how a person's saved or certain things you have to do or be to be a Christian. And so people, for various reasons, distort, they twist the gospel. And so Paul said, this is what's happening, and because you believed it, you've believed a different gospel, and so you've deserted God. He said that the gospel they had already heard was the one true gospel, and that any other must be rejected along with the one teaching it. He said, even if I do it or if an angel preaches it, it doesn't make a difference who preaches it. If it's different than the gospel I preach to you, then you're lost and the person that's preaching it is accursed. And that's similar to what's said in 2 John 9. In 2 John, towards the end of the New Testament, in verse 9, listen to what John writes to these Christians. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So isn't that what Paul said back in Galatians 1 and verse 6? If you believe a different gospel, if you believe a different message, then you have deserted God. Isn't that what John says here? Is that if you go too far and you don't stay in the message of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, then you don't have God. You don't have a relationship with God. And so over and over again, the Bible tells us about the importance of this gospel, this one gospel, in bringing salvation to the world. And so when we see the importance of knowing this one gospel, we may ask ourselves, how can I be certain that I know the one gospel? Where would I even start to understanding the gospel? Look at these passages in Ephesians chapter 1. First, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 9 and 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He made known to us the mystery of His will, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, I want you to put those two phrases that I've got highlighted together. First, the Bible says that God came up with this plan. He chose who, the type of people. He chose the method of salvation before He ever created anything, before the foundation of the world. And then He says that everything is summed up or fulfilled in Jesus. And so if we want to understand the gospel, if we want to be certain that we know this one gospel message, then we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning and try to understand God's plan all the way until it's fulfilled in Jesus. And the New Testament teaches us this itself. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, there on the left, says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Okay, so you've got the old law represents the Old Testament, the things that were given before by the prophets and through Moses, the old law. And so Paul says the old law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And then once we have come to Christ, there we can be justified by our faith in Him. Also, Romans 15 and verse 4 says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And there's other passages we can look at. So the New Testament says, if you want to understand what we're teaching here, you've got to go back to the beginning. And so that's why it's so important to look at the big picture of the Bible. We're not going to understand the New Testament unless we see it come to fruition starting back in the Old Testament. And so, let's go back to the beginning. The Bible begins with God. You know what the fourth word in the Bible is? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with God, and so must we. And the proverb writer said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if we want to have wisdom, if we want to understand this gospel message, if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to go back to the beginning. And He said the fear of the Lord, our understanding of who God is. and what our attitude should be like towards God, that's vital to understanding the gospel message, to understanding the big picture of the Bible. So we have to understand who God is. But then you talk to different people in the religious world, and they say, well, you know, that the God in the Old Testament, He was just different. He was very different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and love. But that's just not true. And even the Old Testament tells us that God will never change. Look with me in Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. And there's other passages that teach this very same principle, that God never changes. Psalm 102 and verse 24, the Bible says, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So God is eternal, and God's character, He said, you are the same. God will always be the same. And so there's no such thing as a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The difference is where God is at in carrying out His plan. And so He acts differently in the sense that He's carrying out His plan. He's at a different point in bringing about the gospel. But still, there's so many places in the Old Testament we could look at God's love and God's mercy for His people. And so God is the same, and so we just have to be careful about how we read Scripture and about how we pick and choose certain verses that we like and dislike. And so God is the same, and so we want to know about God. Well, the overbearing characteristic throughout the entire Bible of God, there's many things we could talk about. God's omniscience, His omnipresence, all of those characteristics. But the one thing that's consistently said about God is that God is holy. And that's so important to understanding everything in the Bible, is that God is holy. Look with me in Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 11 and verse 44. Leviticus 11 and verse 44, For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. And so God Himself, this is how God describes Himself. And there's so many other passages we could look at. Leviticus 21 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2 we'll look at in a second. Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Isaiah 40 and verse 25 all proclaim that God is holy. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was being called to his work as a prophet, he saw these creatures around God's throne, and what were they crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And so God is holy. That is His primary characteristic. Well, this word that's translated holy basically means that you're devoted, you're dedicated, you're separated in a religious or moral sense. And so when you look at a passage like 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2 that says, There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Well, when we're talking about morality and goodness and purity, all of these things, there's no one that so perfectly fulfills those things like God. He is holy. That's what our definition of holiness, He is the standard of holiness. And so God is said to be the most holy. He alone is perfect. And so He's dedicated only to His own purposes. Doesn't that make sense? That if God is perfect and God is the most holy, He's dedicated to Himself. But when you look throughout the Bible, all other people and things that are said to be holy are dedicated to Him. You've got holy people and holy things. You remember the things in the tabernacle were said to be made holy. That's because they were dedicated to serving Him and His purposes. And so God is the most holy, while things dedicated to Him are holy. And there's three primary ways that God's holiness is demonstrated to us. In His purity, in His justice, and in His love. Those three categories cover pretty much all of God's nature. God is pure in that no evil dwells within Him. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, look at this passage with me. Psalm 5 and verse 4. Listen to how pure God is. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you." That God is completely pure. No evil, absolutely none, dwells in Him. And that's like 1 John 1 and verse 5 that says, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And so God is perfectly pure. Well, God's justice is demonstrated to us in that He's always faithful to His Word. When He says something, He's going to do it. And He never condemns the innocent. And He never overlooks the guilty. You know, sometimes we as parents, you know, especially if you have more than one child, one of them gets into mischief. Sometimes they can work it out to where the other gets blamed. And we as parents might make a mistake and blame the innocent one while the guilty gets off free. Well, when God renders justice towards people, He knows everything. And so He's not unjust. He never condemns the innocent. And He never overlooks the guilty. He's always just in the way that He responds. Well, God, His love is exemplified in that He only acts in our best interest. Sometimes we don't realize that. Sometimes we don't agree with God that what He's doing is in our best interest. But later on, we come to realize that actually what God has asked us to do and commanded us is in our best interest. And so, there's a passage we missed and I want to look at. Psalm 77 and verse 13. "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great, like our God." And so, okay, you've got God who is the epitome of perfection and holiness. And God decides to create this world and to create us. And sometimes we speculate about all the reasons. And I'm not here to tell you that I know exactly every reason that God had in creating this world and in creating us. But one thing I do know, whether it's God or whether it's you or I, when we create something, there's always a purpose behind it. You don't just create something for no purpose at all. Even if it's a decoration that just sits there on the shelf, that's its purpose, isn't it? And so God didn't just create us just to walk around the earth and just have no purpose whatsoever. As our Creator, God had a purpose in mind for us. So what is our purpose? What does God require of us? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think Hebrews chapter 12 starts leading us in the right direction. And we'll be looking at passages in both the Old and the New Testament. And that's the main point of this message, is that as we see the progression, you're going to see that they completely agree and that the Old Testament was leading us to Christ and to the things that are taught in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Therefore, we'll stop there. And so, The Bible says that God loves us, and so He disciplines us, and the purpose behind it all is so that we share His holiness. If God is perfectly holy, does it not make sense that those who He created, He would want them to be holy? And so that's His purpose. That's His purpose for why He treats us the way He does and why He commands the things that He does, is so that we may share His holiness. And like the Hebrew writer even admits here, many times we don't like it. We don't think that God has made the best decisions in the things that He says. But the Bible says that later on we learn that it was for our best. Haven't you done that with your parents? Your parents said something and you think, that's ridiculous. They're just old-fashioned and their ways are just outdated. And then later on we come to realize, man, the things that I learned because my parents made me do that. And that's the way it is with God. Sometimes we don't like it, but later on, if we do His will, then we learn that it was for our best anyways, so that we may share His holiness. That's God's purpose for us, is to be holy. Remember we read in Leviticus 11 and verse 44 where God said, I am holy? What was He talking about there? He was telling the people to be holy, for I am holy. He wants His people, His creatures, His children to be holy. Other passages, thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have set you apart. Remember, holy is separated. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. As obedient children, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. There you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament agreeing wholeheartedly with one another. And so God's purpose from the beginning, at least one of His major purposes for creating us and creating this world, is so that this spiritual holy God can have holy fellowship with holy children. That's what God wants, is to have fellowship with holy children. And Romans 8 tells us like that. Says His purpose was for us to conform to the image of His Son, to be holy like His Son, so that He can be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we can be like Him, and He can have a relationship like He has with Jesus. So that's one of our purposes. But we come to Genesis chapter 3. And there's a problem. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. God had put man in the garden. Our purpose is to be holy. And then look what happens. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so, our holy God creates us, and He creates this world for us to live in, and then we choose to disregard the things that He said to us, to disobey Him. We sin. The Bible defines sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as lawlessness. We disregard what God has said. We reject His commandments. And so, when Adam and Eve said, well, you know, I look at this tree and I see it's good for food, it's a delight, and I really like this idea that the serpent was talking about, my opening my eyes and being like God, and so maybe I'm going to eat of the tree anyways, even though I know what God has said. And she repeated that there was a punishment connected with the disobedience. And so like with all law, there has to be a punishment for breaking God's law. And so as we just read, God stated that the punishment for breaking His law, for sin, was death. And this punishment is repeated throughout Scripture. And so, when we pick up again in the sermon in just a little bit, we're going to see what does this mean? That this holy God has created us for His purposes, and He's trying to train us to share His holiness, what happens when we reject His holiness? And so we'll continue with our study in just a little bit.